Let's turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. And we'll commence reading from verse number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 4. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. Amen. We're going to commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Let's seek the face of God. Let's come before him. Let's sincerely still our hearts and realize we're in the presence of thrice holy God, and within our hearts let's cry on to the Lord to speak on to us. Our gracious, eternal, heavenly Father, we bow humbly and reverently in thy presence. We come in the name of our Savior. We acknowledge, O Lord, we've no right to approach thee, and we have no right to stand and petition thee but for the blood and but for Christ. And we thank thee for the access we have through him. We thank thee, Lord, that we're part of the family of God. We come now to thee as children unto a father, because we come in our Savior. We thank you, Lord, we've been bought by blood, born again of the Spirit of God. Lord, we are thine, and we pray, O God, in our lives, thou would just show us the way that we ought to live to glorify God. Lord, we pray this morning against Satan and against every device he would have against this meeting. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst come and that this would be a place of victory where souls in bondage would be released this morning, where people, Lord, who have wandered would be restored this morning, where God's people will be taken on with thyself and not distracted by what's around them or what's ahead of them in time. We pray, O Lord, that you will captivate our minds and our hearts. Lord, we need thee to speak to us. We thank thee, Lord, for the one who has the power to speak into being this world, the one who has the power to speak into life those who are dead. And Lord, speak to our hearts today. Let us not come and go from the house of God, having just done church, but O Lord, let us meet with thee. Pray, O Lord, that you will give help in the listening and the hearing of God's word. Give help in the preaching of God's word. Lord, empty me of self and sin and fill me with thy spirit. Give me thy power, Lord, and thy help and thy grace to deliver this message to the glory of thy name. Lord, I thank thee for this congregation. I thank thee, Lord, for each individual sitting here today. And I pray, Lord, you'll bless them, Lord. Whatever the need be this morning, minister unto them. And Lord, may we leave here drawn closer to thee. May we leave here changed, Lord. Oh, come and do a new thing, we pray. Bless those who are watching on the internet today, Lord, minister through this avenue, we pray. But, O Lord, we ask that we will hear thy voice. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen and amen. 2 Corinthians is the 47th book of the Bible. As we said last time, the Apostle Paul was the author of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and his link to the church is found in Acts chapter 18, where we read how he founded the church at Corinth. Now, just as a review from the last time, simply I remind you, Corinth was the most important city in Greece in Paul's lifetime. There was worldwide commerce there. It was a degraded culture and full of idolatry, and it knew no limit in the behavior that its residents engaged in. And people came in their thousands to come to Corinth to engage in sin. And yet, in the midst of that place, there was a church raised for the glory of God. And, you know, as we read Scripture, we find Corinth here as a church for Christ in the midst of a wicked world. We find Noah living for God in the midst of a wicked world, a little maid in Naaman's day living for God in the midst of a wicked world. We are continually reminded that our walk with God does not depend upon the circumstances around us. We can go through with God. We can be faithful no matter how wicked, idolatrous, degraded this culture is. And as I said, it was so well known for its wickedness that the phrase to act like a Corinthian was a statement that was made of someone who was engaged in debauchery or prostitution. It was a vile, wicked place. Now, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he expected that Timothy would not only take the letter to Corinth, but would bring it back again. And if you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 10, it says there, "Now, if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." So the idea was, Timothy, that was a plan, that he would come with a letter, and he would spend time with the Corinthians, he would see the reaction to the letter, to the things that Paul had highlighted, and then he would come back, and he would speak to Paul and give a report. Now, Timothy did bring a report, and that report was not very favorable. And we find that in Scripture, we're told that there was accusation brought against Paul. And some of the people in Corinth, really stirred by the Judaizers or the Jews who did not accept Christianity, they started to ask the question, who does Paul think he is? And they started to question his apostleship, and they started to question his authority to speak to them. And therefore, Paul wrote another letter. It was taken by Titus, and that letter was received by the Corinthians. Now, we don't have that letter. That letter is not in the Scripture, but Paul speaks of that letter in 2 Corinthians. It was given, if you look at chapter 2, verse number 12 and 13, it says there, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother." He wanted to hear how things were going. He wanted the report from Titus. And if you turn back then to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at verse number 5, it says there, "Now when we were come unto Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Titus did come. "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." And what happened was the letter, and Paul spoke to them, he rebuked them for their attitude towards him. He gave his apostleship, he gave his authority from the Lord, and they repented of their attitude toward Paul, which was a wonderful thing. And here we see someone, or a church actually, that was rebuked by a godly man. And how did they receive that rebuke? How did they receive their telling off? They repented from the wrongdoing. And you know, sometimes in life, sometimes in the church, people do things that are wrong. And the eldership, under the authority of Scripture, have to say, that is wrong. And look that brother or sister in the eye and say, look, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is against Scripture. What you're doing is against God. And here is a wonderful attitude. They repented and they turned away from the wrong that they did. They didn't get their hackles up. They didn't try and defend what they were doing. They didn't try and fight back to win an argument. No, they repented of the wrong that they were doing. And there was great joy. So this book of 2 Corinthians is a letter which was written after the second letter. So this is really the third letter. We don't have the second letter, but we certainly have the third letter that Paul writes. And the outline is very simple. Chapters 1 to 7, there's the apostles' joy that the gospel and that truth has triumphed in Corinth. That the people have turned again onto the word, and they've turned again onto the teaching of the gospel. And those things that they were doing, they've left behind. Then chapters 8 and 9, Paul speaks about a collection that is needed for needy Christians. And he effectively says, look, you can show you're going on with God by supporting those who are in need financially. Then, just to confirm what he had already said in that middle letter, in chapter 10, he answers his accusers, the Judaizers. In chapter 11, he defends his apostleship. And then at the end of chapter 12, he announces that he's coming again to Corinth. So it's a letter. There's lots of information in it. But certainly when I was reading through it, there was a verse that came to me. And I said last time that we studied 1 Corinthians, the Lord has a wonderful plan for his church. And the devil has a destructive plan for the Lord's church. Same for our lives. And we must submit to scriptural principles if we will have the wonderful and not the destructive. And you know, as I read through this book, there was a verse that stood out to me. And it really, really challenged me. And I have to say, I had great difficulty this week preparing this message. Because every time I did it, the thought, you can't say that, and you can't say that. And the devil really gave me a hard time with this. But I believe it's God's word. Certainly it's spoken to my life. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. And it's a statement we can read and just pass over. But it says here, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And this morning I want to take that as our text. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I want to ask three simple questions this morning with regard to this text. And I pray that as you hear the words that I will speak, that I believe the Lord has given me, I pray you will do what I have done this week. You will measure your life by the word of God. Not by what a preacher says, but what God says. Here's the first question. What does it mean that Satan can get an advantage of us? The words "should get an advantage" are all one in the original text. It means to be covetous. It implies overreaching, to defraud or to make gain. It's from a word that means to hold or to desire more and more and more. And the thought is that the one who desires to get an advantage or to get more, to get what their eyes are looking upon, is never satisfied. They always want more and more and more. It's a covetous attitude. And the very basic application that we can make as we consider its meaning is this statement: Satan is never satisfied. Satan is never satisfied. You see, he has hurt many of God's people, but he's hungry to hurt more. He's led many people who once walked with God into Bypath Meadow, but he is desirous to lead many more. He's brought many believers into fear and bondage with his devices, and he desires that many more would be found there. In short, Satan desires a hold over your life so that he'll influence and gain in your life and in your church. One of the preachers, Joel Beakey, wrote in his book about Satan, he said, if you are a true believer, Satan hates you. He hates you because you bear the image of Christ. You are the peculiar workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You were snatched from his power. You deserted Satan. You fled his territory. By grace, you acknowledged Christ as your Lord and Master. You acknowledged with Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Satan hates you because Christ is within you and because you love Christ. Now, we have to remember two things. We must not underestimate Satan. One of the Bible commentators said, we are opposed by a living, intelligent, resourceful, and cunning enemy who can outlive the oldest Christian, outwork the busiest, outfight the strongest, and outwit the wisest. So we must be aware this is a real serious enemy. However, we must not overestimate him either, because as C.H. Spurgeon said, he is a defeated foe. He is a defeated foe. And it is possible to have victory over Satan through Christ. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 14, now thanks be to God, which causes us to triumph in Christ. Always causes us to triumph in Christ. And when we stand against Satan in Christ, then we will triumph. But when we try ourselves, then we will fail. And certainly it could be said that many people aren't even trying to stand against Satan. Now, the context of this passage, and it's important we understand what it is, not just pick a verse out of context. The context of this passage is clear, as we read this morning. It is a church setting. A brother has erred in behavior and in practice and has been disciplined by the church. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 2, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So the man erred, he was a Christian in the work. He erred, and a punishment was placed upon him. He was disciplined for his behavior. But it seems here that he has repented of his sin, and he has been welcomed back into fellowship within the church. However, human nature being what it is, Paul is exercised to instruct some believers that they must show love toward the one who's been restored in faith and fellowship. And that is exactly what it is here. And that's what he says. He says in verse number 7 and 8, he shows how important it is. He says, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And that sorrow, it means utterly discouraged. And folks, when someone falls and is restored into fellowship, or if you fall, or if I fall and are restored into fellowship, then it's important that the family of God welcome and encourage that brother, that sister in Christ. Because it's possible that a Christian, you who are saved by the grace of God, you who are forgiven of all your sin, you are washed in the blood, you who claim to be Christ's light upon this earth, could be the means of utterly discouraging another Christian. And it says in verse number 8, wherefore I beseech you, that you would confirm your love toward him. Show that love. It's not enough to say you're saved. It's not enough to say you're walking with God. That has to be evidenced in your life. And obviously, as Titus has come back from Corinth, he said, Paul, they've accepted you, but there's a little problem here I'm a wee bit concerned about. Someone has fallen. They've confessed their sin. They've repented of their sin. They've been restored. They're walking with God, and the people are shunning them. That's not on. So that's the context here in the book. But in the context of Scripture, this is a warning against Satan. Because what was happening here was Satan was having control over the believers in their attitude. He had an advantage of them. And this is to make us aware, of course, the church in Corinth in the first place, but to make us aware in our lives, that in every avenue of our life, Satan will seek to get an advantage of us. He will seek to control our emotions, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. He will seek to dictate what we can and cannot do in the work of God. He will seek to hinder how far we go with God. It says here, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. 1 Timothy 5:15, some are already turned aside after Satan. And throughout Scripture, time and time and time again, Satan is held up as a warning. Resist him. Turn away. Know his devices and be wise. So that's what it means for Satan to have an advantage of us. It means that he desires to have control of our lives. But the second question is this. What are the devices of Satan? Because it says here, we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, we have knowledge of the devices. So what are the devices of Satan that we need to be aware of? Well, I believe Satan has goals. He has goals for your life and for my life. First one is this, to make you doubt. That is one of the devices of Satan that he uses among God's people to make them doubt. And it's often because of a change or a sudden change in circumstances in your life, and it's possible to question God. Now, don't get me wrong, because it's not wrong to tell the Lord you don't understand and that your confidence has been shaken. You read through the Psalms. It's replete with the Psalms going, Lord, what's going on? Lord, where are you? What is really happening here? I don't understand. But you'll find he's coming to the Lord. And he's giving his problem to the Lord. And you'll find by the end of those Psalms where there's a lament at the start, there's praise by the end because the Lord has comforted his heart. He's talked to the Lord. But it is wrong to doubt the character of God and thus accuse him of not being who he reveals himself to be in Scripture. And you know, in Scripture, God does reveal himself to be certain things. And the mark of the unsaved is this, they don't believe that God is who he claims to be. What did the disciples say when that storm whipped up there in Matthew chapter 14? He said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not? They looked the Creator, God, their Savior, their Redeemer, the pure, perfect, Holy One, in the face. And they said, do you not even care? They doubted God's goodness. They doubted God's power. They doubted God's word. They used human rationalization rather than divine revelation to look at their circumstances. And sometimes when difficulties come into our lives, life doesn't work out as we plan, what do we sometimes do? We start to doubt, and Satan is delighted. If you're doubting God, then Satan has an advantage over you. Friend, never doubt God's goodness. Never doubt God's power. Never doubt God's word. Yes, your circumstances may be changing, but remember, he said, I am the one that changeth not. Remember, he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Remember, he says, none can pluck you out of Father's hand. And that's the first thing he does. He seeks to make us doubt. Secondly, another device of Satan is to divide. To divide. Mark 3, it says, Mark 3:25, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand, cannot fulfill the purpose for which it was built. And when our hearts are divided, shared with a part-time religion and then a part-time living as an unsaved person, then we have a divided heart. And you know what? That person will not be standing for Christ. And when we've divided individuals, then when they come together, we have a divided people. Because there'll be some people and their focus is Christ and going on with God, and the others, their focus is anything but. When our eyes are on the Lord and on fulfilling his purposes and desires, then we have unity. Folks, listen, that is unity. Listen carefully. Unity is eyes on the Lord, fulfilling his purposes and his desires. Unity is not when other people agree with you. Unity is when everyone agrees with God. And we need a focused heart so that God is glorified. And we need a united people so that Christians are blessed by our lives and that the work of God is advanced and strengthened. And one of the tactics that Satan uses in this way to divide is pride in the life. I'm better than him. I'm better than her. Who cares what they say? Who cares what they think? And folks, if you find yourself with an attitude like that, then Satan has an advantage over you. Another device he has is to discourage. Elijah had been greatly used by the Lord, one of the mightiest men of God. Yet in the midst of his work for the Lord, he came to a place where he was so discouraged that he sat down and he desired to die. And he felt that there was very, very little to be thankful about. He was overwhelmed by the need. He looked around, and as far as the eye could see, there was a great need in the land. There was a dearth in the land. There was a people who were against God. But he was also misinformed about the supply. Lord, I'm the only one. I'm the only one laboring here. Nobody else is interested in the work of God. The Lord said, hold on a minute. There are others doing a work too. He was forgetful of the ability and the provision of God. Is that sometimes how we're discouraged? Oh, there's such a great need. And, you know, genuinely in our lives, there are needs. God has placed us in positions in life where there's a need. You have a home to run. You have children to rear. You have work to do at school. You have work to do at home. You have activities and clubs you're engaged in outside of church. And then you come to church and you have meetings and services you're engaged in. It seems to be that your time is taken. And sometimes we get overwhelmed, and sometimes we can get discouraged in the work of God. We can feel overwhelmed by the many needs and demands in our life. We can feel, you know, sometimes that we're the only people who are so busy and so engaged in the work of God. And then sometimes we can forget just about God's greatness and God's power. And I tell you, whenever your eyes see a problem that is greater than God, you will be discouraged. But thank God, He's greater than every problem. He's greater than anything we face. And even in the depths of despair, and even in the times when we feel like Elijah, and even when we get to that point in our lives when we think, Lord, can I even go on? And that's a possibility even within the hearts of God's people. He's still greater. He's still able. He is still the answer. Call out to Him. And He will encourage you. David encouraged himself in the Lord. Saul was after his life. He was literally an incident from death, but he encouraged himself in the Lord. See, when you're discouraged, then you'll not do very much for the Lord. When you're discouraged, you'll not be able to pray, you'll not be able to read, and the devil will take that, and he'll continue to bring your problems before you. Friend, get right on your knees and say, Lord, I'm overwhelmed. Lord, I don't know if I can go on anymore. And He will answer your prayer. Not only that, but Satan also deceives. He's called the devil that deceived them. The great deceiver. And I'm going to quote from C.H. Spurgeon's book entitled Satan, the Defeated Foe. Satan turns himself into that shape which we least fear, and sets before us objects of temptation that are most agreeable to our nature. He draws us into his net. He seals with every wind. He blows us that way which by the weakness of our nature we are inclined. Is our knowledge in a matter of faith deficient? He tempts us to error. Is our conscience tender? Then he tempts us to be over scrupulous and over precise. He tempts us to carnal liberality. He tempts us to presumption. Are we timorous and distrustful by nature? He tempts us to desperation. Are we of a flexible disposition? He tempts us to a life of inconsistency. Are we really stiff and unmovable in our thoughts and mind? He labors to make us obstinate. Have we a temper? He tempts us to be cruel. Are we soft and mild? He tempts us to indulgence and foolish pity. Are we hot in matters of religion? He tempts us to blind zeal and superstition. Are we cold in matters of religion? He tempts us to Laodicean lukewarmness. Thus doth he lay his traps, that one way or the other, that he may ensnare us. And folks, Satan does deceive. And what is deceit? Deceit is whenever something is presented as something other than what it truly is. Whenever he says, this would be good for you, but actually it will be very bad for you. Whenever he tempts you to what will be pleasure, but it will bring pain. For example, you know, Satan often puts God's commands in a negative light. And whenever he spoke in the Garden of Eden to Eve, he spoke disparagingly of God's command. Has God told you you can't eat of the fruit of the tree? That's not what God said. He said, you may eat of all the fruit, but one. And sometimes Satan puts those commands of God into negative light, and he deceives us to thinking, well, that's very harsh for God to ask me to do that. And I'd be happier if I could do things my own way. If I did that, that would set me back or that would hinder me in life. I don't want to go the way that's dictated to me in the Bible. I just want to go my own way. And Satan deceives us into thinking that we can go our own way and it'll work out well. Folks, you can't go against God and prosper. Listen, you can't live against God as a Christian and prosper. And throughout the history of the church, we find that through deceit, many attacks have been made in the church. Heresy, false teaching. Focusing on one little tiny bit of doctrine to the detriment of all the others, and then heresy arises. Not only that, another device is that Satan desires to devour. You know what it says in 1 Peter 5 and 7 about the devil? Goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, when I looked at that word this week in the original, it's really interesting. You know what the word means? It means to drink down, to gulp entirely. You can imagine the lion getting its prey. He gets that animal and he kills it. What's he do? He bites and he gulps down. You can see the blood just flowing everywhere, and it's an awful scene to look at. But just as the lion is desirous of the prey and desirous to bite into the flesh and to gulp it down, so your downfall as a Christian is the devil's sustenance. You see, it satisfies him. Just like that bite into the prey satisfies the lion for a little while, it satisfies the devil to see a Christian living against God. That's why it says, be sober, be vigilant. Sober, abstain from wine and watch. Be vigilant, keep awake and watch. But the thought is here, watch, watch out, be careful, be mindful of the devil's devices. Be wise, be aware. And the best way you can be aware is by being in the Word of God and seeing as they are revealed time and time and time again. Your feeling is Satan's fun. Your shame is Satan's satisfaction. And when you make a decision, Christian, when you make a decision that clearly says, I don't care about God, Satan rubs his hands. He has got an advantage over you. Some examples of what Satan delights to do in a Christian's life, to devour them, to watch them stumble and fall. He put blasphemous thoughts into your mind and then whisper, you cannot be a child of God if you have such thoughts. He gets you to question the truth of the promises of God and the mercy of God, who has never treated you badly. He argues that no child of God could be like you. You're so weak, corrupt, so hard, you pray so little, you're so foolish, you're so vain. Sometimes comes as your accuser to lead you into despair. He presents the world to you in fair colors, attempting to move you back into worldly customs and friendships and vanities. He presses you to indulge in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And the moment you've done it, then he brings the guilt upon your head. But as you think about the devices of Satan, the ultimate device really is to destroy. Now, when I say destroy, he can never take away our salvation. He can never cause us to become unsaved. That's impossible. But he can destroy the experience of Christianity. He rob you of the peace and the joy and the sweet blessings of resting in Christ. And you know, there's two ways he'll do that. Ultimately, there are two ways that Satan will destroy a Christian. He'll do it either through guilt, or he'll do it through bitterness. Guilt. There are Christians today, and maybe you're sitting in this meeting, and still today you have guilt and great agony of spirit over sins and decisions made in unsaved days. And the reality is, for you to fret and to worry and to have guilt over those things, friend, that's sin. That's a doubting of the sufficiency of God. The Lord says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. He will never remember your sin against you anymore. And folks, what we need to do is get to those verses of Scripture. Satan would rather have you worrying about the sin of the past and what will you say when you stand before God and what will people think about that life you used to live. And you know what? He would rather have you worry about those things and open up the Word of God and say, well, the book, chapter, verse says this. And that's your peace and that's your joy. And then there are others who have great guilt over their feelings and their walk with God. Let me tell you something. Satan will tell you every other Christian's perfect and you have failed so many times. There's no perfect Christian. Yes, thank God we're perfectly saved. But I tell you, there's no perfect Christian in this church, and if anybody's presenting themselves as such, it's a sin. We fail daily in thought and in word and in deed. There's not one of us, if our thought life was put up on a wall, wouldn't be out that door as quick before the picture came up. I'll tell you why. Because we are tempted on every side. We are in a battle. And I tell you, we need to realize that instead of listening to Satan and what we think might be right, get to the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to walk humbly and realize that what we have done, even as the child of God and our failing, must be repented of first of all. Folks, sin in God's people must be repented of. It's not enough to say I'll start over again or I'll act as if everything's okay. Because sin is an awful way of coming out. And therefore, you must repent of that sin and walk with God. And if you've done that, you've nothing to feel guilty about. Keep short accounts with God. But the other thing that will destroy a Christian and rob them of so, so much is bitterness. The word bitter means acrid or acridity. It literally means poison. That's what the word bitterness means. And just like poison, you don't have to drink a gallon of poison for it to affect every part of your body. You just need a small drop. And bitterness will seep through every part of your body and mind until you become utterly consumed with the matter. It's from a word which means sharp, piercing, and pungent. And often a bitter person is sharp and piercing to others and pungent before God. Bitterness can hurt and discourage other people, but the one that it hurts most is you. The one that it hurts most is you. A friend, if you're going to do anything to go on and to go through with God, then you need to pray that the Lord will come and take out every root of bitterness in your heart. That is something we need to do as God's people. Because you cannot hold on to a bitterness and expect the blessing of God. How dare you pray for God to bless you with the showers of blessing from on high whenever you're not willing to show that same Christian love to a brother or sister in Christ? It's not possible. That's the devices of Satan, the subtlety of Satan. He's indistinguishable. He's like an angel of light. We don't know. That is why we're told to put on the whole armor of God, that we might stand. That's the only way we'll stand, in the armor of God. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It's the only thing we can fight against him with. The danger of Satan is this, that once he is defeated by you through Christ, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Once he's defeated and goes away, he does not retreat forever. Doesn't care how far you fall as a Christian. His desire is total devastation of your life and of your church. And he is so subtle. And this is the great danger of Satan. Friend, he's so subtle that he has people, God's people, engaging in actions that further the cause of Satan rather than the cause of Christ. And I say to you this morning before God, I challenge you before God, and I ask every believer before God in this meeting this morning, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Have you recognized yourself in the devices of Satan? Because I can tell you, I certainly have. And there were things I had to repent of this week before I could stand this pulpit. I challenge you, choose you this day whom you will serve. But because if you can't say all for Jesus, then I say in the authority of Scripture, Satan has an advantage of you. Imagine. You saved by the grace of God. You washed in the blood. You on your way to heaven. And yet Satan has an advantage of you. Final question this morning, just very briefly, we're through. What do I do if Satan has an advantage of me? What do I do if I realize that, you know what, I'm living for the devil? Let's be honest. Well, number one, I make an honest acknowledgement. I acknowledge I have a problem. Lord, I have a problem. Lord, I'm not praying anymore. Lord, I'm not reading anymore. Lord, I don't really care if I'm at the meetings anymore. I'm not involved in the work anymore. Lord, my family around me aren't saved now. Couldn't care less. Let's be honest this morning. Things are not okay. Satan has the advantage of you. Secondly, I make a hasty retreat. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Because the reality is, if Satan has the advantage over you, you're not walking with God. Child of God, get back to the cross. Get back to the blood. Get back to the Savior. Get back to the book. Get back to the place of prayer. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. It doesn't say resist the devil and he will flee. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The first thing is this. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Then resist the devil. And then the third thing is this. I make an honest acknowledgement. I make a hasty retreat. And then I engage in habitual prayer and Bible study. I engage in habitual prayer and Bible study. That means daily I remember the victory of the cross. Daily I remember the power of the blood. Daily I remember the strength in Christ. Daily I remember that the ear of God is ever open to hear my cry. And friend, that's exactly what you need to do when that temptation comes. Lord, I need your help. When you find yourself doubting God, Lord, deliver me. You find yourself divided, either in soul or in the work of God. Lord, please give me grace to do what is right. Find yourself sinking or in a boat where the waves are coming over and you don't know what to do. Lord, be my strength. No cry of his child will ever go unheard or unanswered. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And by the grace of God, I've tried this morning to bring before you through Scripture the devices of Satan. And friend, what you do right now is up to you. But I challenge you afresh, before you close your eyes, you choose this day whom you serve. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow humbly and reverently, and Lord, we have to confess, I've been reminded this week, Lord, of the very fact that being a Christian is more than just attending church. Lord, we're in a battle. We have a powerful enemy who desires to destroy us. In each of our lives, we know there have been times when he's had the advantage of us, Lord. But thanks be to God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Lord, thou art our victory. Thou art our defense, Lord. Thou art the one who will fight for us. And I pray this morning, Lord, if there's one in this meeting, the Spirit of God has put his finger upon their shoulder, touched their heart today, said, child, come back. Lord, they'll have the wisdom to return onto their first love. Lord, we pray for this church. Don't let us be like that church in Corinth in this respect that, Lord, there was division. Lord, don't let us be like a church where where Satan has the advantage. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be the one that we follow. Thou wilt be the one who's in control. Thou wilt be the one that's honored. Thou wilt be the one that is seen in this congregation. And for that to happen, then individuals must be walking with God. Lord, I thank you for speaking to me this week. Lord, I thank you for showing me what I need to put right. And I pray, Lord, you'll do it for my brothers and sisters. and help us go through with God. All the blessings that will follow where we're right with God. Oh, the great promises we can petition at the throne of grace when we're right with God. Oh, the heaven given right to expect the best from God when we're walking with God. Perhaps there's one, Lord, not saved in this meeting this morning. And they've always been under the authority of Satan. Thank you, Lord, you can deliver them right now. But Lord, give deciding grace for people to choose to serve Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.